Our scripture for today is 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 21. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him, for we put all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we pursue others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are besides ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciled the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The word of the Lord.
Indeed. Go ahead and be seated. Thanks be to God. Welcome to the Painted Door. My name is Mark. I'm one of the pastors here at the church. What a chapter that is, the fifth chapter of the book of 2 Corinthians. Probably one of the most rich theological chapters in all of the New Testament. If you've been here for any stretch of time, you know that we've been making our way through the entirety of the book of 2 Corinthians, which is one of several letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church in Corinth, a church that he had planted some 6-7 years earlier. And he was writing back to this church now out of a concern that they had lost sight of what was the centrality of the Christian life. They had lost sight of what it was to be Christians. And so he's writing to reorient them back into a Christocentric view of the Christian life. All too often, this is true for all of us, that upon becoming Christians, we then forget or begin to forget what it is that first drew us into the faith. We begin to think or pretend, perhaps, that the Christian life is one of winning, that the Christian life is about living the good life, as it were, or getting for ourselves selfish gain, using the gospel or using God to lead us into better outcomes for ourselves. This was the trap that the people in Corinth had fallen into. And because of this, because they started to think of the Christian life as this victorious, winning type of life, they started to lose confidence, or at least it was one of the reasons that they began to lose confidence in the Apostle Paul as a trustworthy minister. The Apostle Paul, his ministry was the antithesis of the victorious Christian life, at least as the Corinthians were conceiving of it. They were hearing reports of his ministry, of his missionary work throughout the region, various regions, as Paul continued on his missionary journeys. And they were hearing about this person being mocked, being beaten, being ridiculed, not being listened to. And so they started to wonder whether indeed Paul was someone they should listen to, whether he was a trustworthy minister of the gospel. And so he is seeking, again, to reorient, to refocus them back onto the picture of the Christian life that he first deposited into them. When he planted the church, he taught them what it was to be a Christian by teaching them about the life of Jesus, by offering to them the life of Jesus. He is now here hoping that as he offers the life of Jesus again, that he presents Jesus before them again, that they would see again what it was for Jesus to live in faithfulness to God, and they would remember that we are simply sharing in his life, that we are walking in his footsteps or continuing his biography. Jesus did not live a victorious Christian life in the way the Corinthians are conceiving of it. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, familiar with grief. Paul hopes that as he puts Jesus in front of the Corinthians, they will remember what it is to live the Christian life and therein begin to trust or respect Paul's life and ministry again. Paul is certainly walking in this cruciformed life of Jesus. He hopes the Corinthians can see that and remember that. Okay, but the trouble here, of course, is that Paul's task is beyond his persuasive capacities. Okay, he might be able to convince the Corinthians in the theoretical that the Christian life being cruciform is a coherent idea. He might be able to point out the life of Jesus again, refresh in the minds of the Corinthians the life of Jesus such that they would see the validity of what it is that Paul is saying, at least in the theoretical. Yes, we can see if we're going to live the life of Christ, then we should anticipate and expect that we will be people familiar with grief. But seeing that in the theoretical has very little to do with how we respond when the cruciform life begins to break into our daily lives. Right? As a fellow minister of the gospel, I can sympathize with Paul here. He cannot convince people enough in the theoretical of what the Christian life is such that they will embrace suffering and move toward it. People don't do that. So with many of you even, you and I have had conversations. I'm sure all of you could testify to the same, that you've had conversations with one another, reminding one another of what the Christian life is, reminding one another of the suffering of Christ, encouraging one another not to despise the hardship of life when it comes because it is evidence of the holy drawing near. And yet, even though we can be convinced of that in our minds, in the theoretical, at the first sign of a lash or the first thorn that pricks our frame, we go into all-out resistance. We want nothing to do with being made like Christ. We want nothing to do with entering into the sufferings of Christ. As Paul says elsewhere, filling up the sufferings that were lacking in Christ Jesus, sharing in the fellowship of his sufferings. We want nothing to do with that. And so we resist it with all that we are. The truth is that the Christian life, the cruciform Christian life, people cannot be talked into it on the front end. They might be able to theoretically assent to it on the front end, but they can't be talked into it on the front end. They can only resign to it as it happens to them. As God works out his salvation over the biography of our life, we slump to it, we resign to it, we give into it. He overcomes our resistance to the life of his Son. And that's how we are ultimately awakened to it. So as I said, Paul's task is beyond his persuasive capacities. He can't talk the Corinthians into embracing the life of Christ on the front end. However, his message will resonate with those people that presently or have in the past find themselves being dismantled by the hardships of life, find their body and their mind being undone as God takes them into the cruciform life of his Son. Paul's words will resonate with people who are in that suffering place. If your life has been largely smooth sailing to this point, or at least if you've been able to pretend as much, the words of the Apostle Paul, indeed the message of the entire New Testament, will not resonate with you viscerally. Okay, the message of the New Testament is news for people who are in the fire. It's reminding people that this fire is not of no value, that God is up to something here, that this is him working out his salvation. If you have not experienced fire in life, or at least have been able to pretend that you have not experienced fire, the message of the New Testament will sound extreme to you. It will sound like Paul is over the top. Okay, because he talks about our lives as being destroyed, as being dismantled. He begins chapter 5 of this letter to the Corinthians this way: "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home," he's talking about our frame here, our body, our mind, "if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked." Okay, Paul is talking about the destruction of our present frame. Our frame going through such fire that we awaken to the reality that this is not our home, that we viscerally feel the reality that this is not our home, that we begin to long for another home, begin to long for another frame, a heavenly frame, begin to long to get out of this place. If you have not gone through sufficient fire or suffering to come to that place of longing, Paul's words indeed sound extreme. But he promises here that this is where salvation is leading us. This is what the salvation of the Lord is. It leads us into places of dismantling, places of destruction, places where our frailty is exposed, such that we begin to long for a heavenly dwelling, begin to long for another home, know that we are not home. Paul calls this pain that we feel here that leads us to those longings, he uses the word groans. Surely many of you relate to that. You know what it is to groan under the weight of this life, to groan under the weights of abandonment and disillusionment, suffering, pain, guilt, shame, hurt, all the frailties that we experience in this frame. This is what disillusions us. It's why we are in so much pain, confusion, melancholy, lostness. It's why there is so much pain, confusion, melancholy, lostness throughout the world. This is what people are experiencing. This is how God is saving. He's leading people to need him, to see their need for him. I have never met anyone for whom this process is pleasant. Okay. The cross is not pleasant. And the Christian life is a cross. Jesus said, if anyone would follow after me, let him take up his cross every day and follow me. The Christian life is a cross, and the cross is not pleasant. If you find the Christian life pleasant, you might ask yourself whether you are a masochist or simply not living it. The cross is not meant to be pleasant. It is meant to overwhelm us, meant to be debilitating. Okay, Paul knows this well from the experience of his own life. He is seeking to awaken the Corinthians to it. He's not sugarcoating the Christian life. There's no bait and switch here. He's not seeking to draw people into the Christian life by promising them things that will not deliver. He's seeking to paint a real and true picture of what it is to be consumed in the fire of God, aka salvation. And this is the real picture of salvation that he's offering them, a picture that he is experiencing in his own life. But he also knows that this unpleasantness, the unpleasantness of salvation, is nevertheless salvific. That is to say, the cross-shaped salvation that God offers the world is a true salvation. There is a real rescue that God is offering people, that God is taking people into. It's not worthless. In fact, it's of great value. There are great riches and depths to be treasured therein. He says this in verse 4, for while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Okay, Paul here, recognizing the unpleasantness, the difficulty of the cross-shaped salvation of God, the burden of it, that we groan in the middle of it. He says, from that place of groaning, there are two competing hopes that we might look to. Because one of these hopes is a false hope. He's going to introduce it and discard it immediately with the wave of a hand. The other hope is a true and present hope, a real and worthwhile hope, the hope of a true salvation. Okay, first, the false hope. Paul introduces it in a simple refrain wherein he says, not that we would be uncovered. You see that there in the text. We're burdened, we're groaning, we're longing for something. He says, may that longing not be that we would be uncovered. Okay, what's he saying there? He's saying it's a false hope for us to desire an escape from this frame, an escape from the frailties, the weaknesses, the brokenness of our current tent, as he calls it, our current earthly frame, our earthly mortal frame. It's a false hope to want to be rid of it, to want to shed it, to shed our frailties. It's a false hope. There's not real hope in that. Paul dispatches with this false hope, not that we would be unclothed. Okay, this is contrary to what are our basic kind of fundamental internal assumptions about what salvation should be or what salvation would be if we were the author of it. Okay, we internally very much want to shed our frailties, to shed our weaknesses. We want to get over it. We want to move past it. Okay, this is why our contributions to our faith or our contributions to the salvation of God are always mixed up in the self-help brigade. We're always seeking to clean ourselves, to get stronger, to move beyond our frailties, to move past our weaknesses, to be rid of our sin. Paul is saying that is a false hope and a false salvation. We would like very much, wouldn't we, to failure-proof our lives. That's why we buy books by the thousands and tens of thousands, like How to Divorce-Proof Your Marriage. We buy books about love languages so that we can avoid failure and conflict, so that we can get it right. We want to failure-proof our lives. Okay, the problem with that, among many, probably the primary problem with that, is that the only way to failure-proof your life, the only way to divorce-proof your marriage, for example, is to feel less. The only way to divorce-proof your marriage is to turn off those places in your humanity that can experience deep hurt, deep loss, deep confusion, wreckage. The only way to divorce-proof your marriage is to become a shell of a person. Okay, our contributions to what we think is the salvation of the Lord invariably are about shutting down parts of our humanity, disengaging, becoming a phony or a fraud or a shell, because the love and intimacy and raw honesty of a truly alive marriage, for example, always carries with it the risk of divorce. There is no way to get around the risk of failure and be fully alive. You have to make a deal. You have to turn off part of your humanity in order to move beyond the risk of failure. This is true in every relationship, in every aspect of your life. If you are going to step into the danger of being fully alive, there are great risks associated with it. Many relationships will rupture and fall apart. The risk of being fully alive always carries with it brokenness, hurt, vulnerability. This is why God did not create a fall-proof world. Because he meant to actually share with us true life. He meant to share with us true being and all the risks that are associated therewith. He was giving us something real, not something pretend, not a painting, not a caricature, something real and true that has risk in it, risk of failure involved in it. Real life always does. Risk of moral failure, physical failure, spiritual failure, relational failure. There is no way around those things. And so then the hope of salvation is not to shed our weakness and our frailties. The hope of salvation is not to shed risk. It's not to shed what's dangerous. It's not to turn off our humanity, or as Paul says, to be unclothed, to be rid of this weak human frame. That's not our true hope. The hope of salvation is to have all of these mortal frailties of our frame swallowed up into life. Okay, this is the alternative that the Apostle Paul offers. Not that we would be unclothed, but that our mortal frames would be swallowed up into life. He loves this language, Paul does, swallowed up into. He uses it elsewhere in his first letter to the Corinthians, near the end, chapter 15, when he's talking about death. And he says that death will be swallowed up in victory. What does he mean? It means you're going to die, but it's okay. What he's saying there is there's no way around the grave. You have to experience a death, and that death gets swallowed up into victory. Here, in the same way, he's saying there's no way around your frailty, your weakness, your brokenness, your sin, your failure. You can't avoid it. You can't be rid of it. But it can be swallowed up into life. In other words, you bring it with you, and the new life that emerges is somehow shaped by it. It's not that it's as though it never happened. It's better than that. When he says swallowed up into life, he's of course speaking of true life, as in the way, the truth, and the life. He's speaking of Christ, saying that all of your weakness, all of your frailty, all of your suffering and failure and death, all of that throughout the entirety of the world can be poured into the person of Jesus. It's as though he's a basin whose depths can never be mined. And we pour in all of our brokenness, all of our failure, all of our sin, all of our fragility. It all goes into him. It's all swallowed up into his person. That's what Jesus did for the world. He swallowed up all of our sin, our death, our frailty, our failure. He took it all into himself such that it became a part of him. This is our hope. It's to lose ourselves in Jesus, not to shed the unseemly parts of us as we go to Jesus. Understand, going to Jesus means staining him. You don't shed what stains as you go to Jesus. You bring it with you and stain him. You go into him, mess and all. You take all of your baggage with you, and he doesn't make you leave it at the door. He welcomes it right into his person. All of the sin, all of the shame, all of the suffering, all of the brokenness, he swallows it up. Okay, never mind that you don't necessarily see this or feel this in your daily life. This salvation that Paul is offering, it's one that is apprehended by faith. That's part of the reason why we prefer the false hope of being unclothed, the false hope of shedding this weak frame. That's a salvation that we can see. That's a salvation that we can measure. That salvation would allow us to walk by sight. Okay, the salvation that Paul is speaking of is a salvation by faith. He actually reminds us here in verse 7. He says this repeatedly throughout his epistles. For we walk by faith, not by sight. He reminds us of that. here. Because we want a salvation that we can see and measure. We want to be sure that we're heading in the right direction, that we're advancing, that our failure is decreasing. There's an upward trajectory. Okay? This is a hard teaching. The only difference between where we are now and where we will be beyond the grave is that now we receive this hope, this salvation by faith, and then we will receive it by sight. That's the only difference. There is no less effectual salvation at work for us today, no more true hope at work for us after the grave. They are one and the same. It is simply that now we have it by faith, and then we will have it by sight. Another way of saying that is there is as much opportunity for joy, for praise, for hope in this present age as there is in the age to come. We do not have to pine here for the coming day when finally we will be rid of all of our brokenness and frailty. No, that's not the salvation that God is offering us. He swallows up our frailty into the person of Jesus. That is true now, it will be true then. If you cannot have joy in the salvation of God today, you will not have joy in the salvation of God after the grave. They are one and the same. Now by faith, then by sight. This is what he has offered the world. This is as good as it gets. And it's very good if you can see it with eyes of faith and begin to hope in it with eyes of faith. This is what the Apostle Paul is saying here, that as Christians then, we live the same whether we are on this side of the grave or on the other side of the grave. We live out of the same hope, out of the same assurance, out of the same salvation. It says it very clearly, starting in verse 9, whether we are at home or away, right? Whether we are in the heavenlies or away from home here still in this earthly frame, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, that's God, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Paul says, now we are not at home. One day we will be at home. Whether we are home or away, we live the same. How do we live? We live making it our aim to please God. What pleases God? What pleases God, Christian? Faith. We know from the testimony of the New Testament that it is impossible to please God apart from faith. Faith is what pleases God. Putting our confidence and our trust in him is what pleases God. Awakening to this reality that my present frame, what I can see about my present frame, does not define me. I am no longer defined by what I do or what I see. I no longer walk by sight, Paul says. I now walk by faith. We make it our aim to please God in that we put our confidence in him. We trust him. What's more, Paul says, there is coming a day when we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and he will make judgments about what is good and what is evil. Paul says, therefore, put your confidence today in the judgments of Christ. In fact, it's his judgments that will finally matter. It's his judgments that matter at all. our judgments about what is good and what is evil are desperately flawed. I promise you, on the day we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and his judgments about what is good and what is evil are unveiled, there will be many a jaw that hit the floor. We wrongly assess what is good and what is evil. We've been grasping for the knowledge of good and evil from the beginning, and we have not grasped it. It was never ours to hold. The judgment of good and evil belongs to Christ alone. Therefore, put your confidence in him. Put your every confidence in him. Put your faith in him. Do not be found standing before his judgment seat, having put confidence in yourself, having put confidence in your own judgments of what's right and wrong, showing up with a resume of what you think is good. Laughable. Laughable. Paul says, we aim to please him. That is to say, we walk by faith in him. We put our confidence in his judgments, knowing that his judgments define reality. Jesus, you are judge. I will trust you, not myself, not my own judgments. I will look to you. In essence, what Paul is saying is stop thinking that salvation is about you cleaning yourself up. Stop thinking that salvation is about you affecting some change in your frame or shedding your frail frame. Walk by faith in Jesus. Rest in him. And then Paul looks at himself. He looks to his own life. As he's talking about this dichotomy between a false hope of cleaning yourself up and a true hope of putting your confidence in the Lord, of trusting his judgments, of walking by faith and not by sight. Paul uses his own life as an example. He says, I am not someone who has cleaned up. I am not someone who is living the victorious life. I am not someone who is overcoming. I am not someone that you would look to on the external as a wise sage that would be emulated and modeled. I'm not someone that the world is going to be impressed with. But I am someone whose heart is gripped by the goodness of God, who's all in, who has cast myself onto the goodness and the judgments of Christ, is depending on him wholly for my rescue and my salvation. He says this in verse 12 of chapter 5, speaking of himself and his fellow ministers. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearances and not about what is in the heart. He says the world is full of people, even people among you, even people that are in your number, in your congregation, who are going to be looking for the kinds of people who are measurably good, who are measurably impressive, who are measurably improving, who are measurably figuring out how to be awesome. Paul says, I'm not one of those people. The only thing that I have is faith in another. The only thing that makes me a Christian is faith in another, not in myself, not in my own performance, but in Christ. This is what makes me trustworthy. This is what you should boast about me to others. It's as though Paul is saying, I'm not even paying attention to my frame. I'm not even paying attention to whether or not I'm impressive, to whether or not I am growing, to whether or not I have any visible signs of improvement or anything that could commend me externally. I'm not paying attention to that. That doesn't have my heart or my mind. It doesn't matter because I'm gripped by the love of Christ. The only thing I'm paying attention to is Christ. The only thing I'm aiming at is pleasing Him, a life of faith in Him, not making much of myself or turning myself from frail to awesome. He says, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. You say, why would I spend even one waking minute trying to fix or clean up a frame that's already dead? Why would I spend any of my energy or time or Christian life trying to work on a corpse? Trying to dress up a corpse and pretend that it's anything other than dead? My frailties, my weaknesses, my sin, my failure, it's already dead. It doesn't define me. It's not where I get value from. I don't have to improve it, therefore. I don't have to be concerned with it. It doesn't have to hold me in its grip, because it's all being swallowed in Jesus. It's all being buried in Him. Therefore, I can look to Him. I can look at Him. I need not be consumed with my own performance or self or living for the improvement of myself. I can look to Him, have confidence in Him. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Not he's becoming a new creation. Not he's slowly shedding the old material such that a new creation will emerge. He is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled, past tense, us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Hear this, Christ has reconciled the world to God. He has buried our trespasses in Himself. God is not counting our trespasses against us. Why would you count them against yourself? Why would you count them against one another? Why would you treat yourself or others according to your trespasses, according to your frailty, according to your sin, according to your brokenness? Why would you determine your own value or the value of any other person according to those things? The one who sees all, knows all, and defines reality does not. He does not count our trespasses against us. He keeps no record of our wrongs. It's all been dealt with already. It's all been swallowed up in Christ. We have been reconciled to God. He now invites us, simply this: trust me. Trust me. Trust me that I have dealt with it. I have taken care of it. I have rescued the world. I have reconciled the world to me. No longer pretend otherwise or live as though this is not true. And the cry of our heart always in the face of that announcement is, are you sure? Are you sure? Because my failures really, really seem like a big deal. and the failures of others against me really, really seem like a big deal. When someone destroys what Pastor Kirk calls the fine china of my life, that feels like a big deal. That feels like I should treat that person according to what they have just done. I should value them according to what they have just done. I should keep a record of that wrong. I don't just want to be a doormat, do I? The response of God over and over again, the reminder from Paul over and over again, walk by faith, not by sight. Trust the word of God. Trust the mercy of Christ. Trust the grace of God. He has swallowed these things up in Christ. All of it, all of you, everything that you despise about yourself, Jesus has taken into himself. He has not rejected any part of you, even the most unseemly parts. He will have you exactly as you are. No cleanup required. All that you bring to the table, all your failure, all your shame, all your guilt, all your fear, all your self-loathing, all your malice, all your hate of one another, your track record of having done wrong, of having wrong done to you, he will have all of it. He will swallow it into his person. He will digest it in himself. He will drink it to the dregs, every last drop. This is the salvation of the Lord. Now, there is a tragic view of salvation that would reduce it to a sort of courtroom metaphor. You've probably heard this. It's a tragic reduction. It's not an outright lie. It's just a reduction. This idea that you are on trial before the Lord for all of your failures, all of your sin, and that you've been found guilty and sentenced to death, and that Jesus has stepped in on your behalf and taken that sentence of death upon himself for you. It's not untrue. It just doesn't even say the half of it. Because Jesus has not merely taken your sentence on himself. He's not merely taken the sentence of death. He's taken you. He's taken you. He's taken all of you right into himself, conjoined you to himself. All of your experience of shame and guilt and sorrow, he has taken that into himself. You are one with him. You and your whole mess are one with the Lord Jesus. Your whole mess has been invited into the very life of God, invited right into the triune God. You've been folded into the triune God. He takes all of that filth into himself. Jesus knows, he feels what it is to have shame. He feels the weight of our guilt. He feels the agony of our death. He knows the sorrow of repentance. He knows the agony at having failed God, at having failed one another. All of that is in him. He knows it firsthand. He's conjoined you to himself. Famous verse said as clear as day, for our sake, he, God, made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus was made sin. He became sin by taking us sinners into himself, by being united with broken, ruined, failing people. Jesus won't be needing you to scrub off what he has already swallowed and digested. It is dealt with. Stop trying to fix the broken parts of you. Trust Jesus and be reconciled. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of faith. Each one of us would confess that our faith is often weak and small, that we routinely fall back onto old patterns of self-salvation, self-sufficiency. We need your Spirit. You tell us that you have sent the Spirit as a guarantee of what is true about us. Grant us communion with that Spirit to hear his voice, to stamp out the lies of our own vanity and our enemy, to trust that what you say of us is true, that you do not count our trespasses against us. Make us people who live in that present hope. Amen.